Before we come to read from God's Word in Matthew chapter 9 this afternoon, let us ask for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come before You in this prayer for illumination, and we have a specific aim and request that we wish to make before Your throne of grace. We pray, O God, for the light and truth of Your Word to shine brightly, to penetrate into heart and mind alike, that it might serve according to Your ordination and according to Your blessing, truly as a means of grace unto us, that we would behold wonderful things from Your law, that we would behold Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that You would be pleased, O Lord, to fortify, to comfort, to convict, and to encourage through the preaching and hearing of that Word. May You mold and shape us as a potter does the clay, and may You seek our good and Your glory in these things. So hear us, we ask and pray, O God, for we call upon You with thankful hearts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel, we're in Matthew chapter 9 still. And we have Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17 before us. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. That's going to be the passage that we'll read. And as well, that will serve as our text. So picking up where we left off last time, and tells us in verse 9 that as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to Him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And so that ends our reading this afternoon from God's Word in Matthew chapter 9. Congregation of Christ, if you remember from days gone by and from sermons preached in this series, then you know that we're in the middle of a 5-block chapter that stretches from Matthew chapter 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 9. Technically, I guess, it began there at the end of Matthew chapter 4, where it talked about Jesus and His teaching and preaching and in His miracles and might. And we have that same kind of repetition there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. But this 5-block chapter, from Matthew 5 through to the end of Matthew 9, are 3 chapters where we have our Lord's teaching and preaching. That's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we have 2 chapters that display our Lord's miracles and His might. That's in chapters 8 and 9. That much we've seen, that much I trust we're all reasonably familiar with. And that much, recognizing that kind of a block of chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 9, verse 35, that kind of a block in between. It sets the stage, it provides the framework, and it gives us a context within which to work and make our way through these passages. But here's something to notice. The passage before us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, it breaks the mold a little bit. In terms of what these verses contain, they seem to fit better in chapters 5, 6, and 7 than they do here in chapters 8 and 9. After all, basically, what we have in these verses, in this passage, is our Lord's teaching and preaching. Now granted, He's not teaching and preaching like He does in the Sermon on the Mount, but He is teaching and preaching, even if it's in answer to questions that have been asked of Him. However, even though this is in that two-chapter block of chapter 8 and 9, we don't have in this passage any of our Lord's miracles and might. So what do we make of this passage and of its place here in Matthew chapter 9, and thereby of its place in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, that two-chapter block where we have our Lord's miracles and might held forth and highlighted? Well, here's a solution to this little quandary, to this question. Here's an answer. And the solution and answer looks something like this. What we have here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, is a set of teaching and instruction given by our Lord in the context of His miracles and might. And this set of teaching and instruction given by our Lord serves to remind us, in that context of His miracles and of His might, of the centrality and significance of His messianic ministry. In essence, what we have here is a reminder of the main point of His mission, along with a reminder of the unique occasion of His earthly ministry. And these two things together, being placed in the middle of this two-chapter block of 8 and 9, they serve to teach us, as we have this instruction surrounded on both sides by His miracles and His might, they serve to teach us and to remind us not to be so fascinated with our Lord's miracles and might to such an extent that we miss the main point at hand and are drawn aside from what matters most. Rather, as we've seen in weeks gone by, our Lord's miracles and might are not an end in and of themselves. They don't draw our attention to themselves, but they draw our attention to Jesus, to His identity as the Messiah. And His miracles and His might, along with His teaching and preaching, serve to confirm the truth of His ability to grant us healing, cleansing, and forgiveness, not just from the ailments and afflictions of this life, but from the ailments and afflictions of sin, which need, of course, is our greatest need. In short, if I can maybe cut through some of the smoke that I just generated, what we have in this passage is a reminder of our Lord's ministry, coupled with an explanation of why the disciples do what they do while the Lord is with them. And so having said that, we turn our attention to the passage at hand and we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin italicized for us. Our Lord answers two questions by speaking about His ministry. Our Lord answers two questions by speaking about His ministry. And He speaks about the centrality of His ministry. That's the main point of His ministry, answering the first question. And in answer to the second question, He speaks about the significance of His earthly ministry and of His presence with the disciples. And as the passage opens up then, I want us to look first at verses 9 to 13. And that's where our Lord speaks about the centrality of His ministry. That's where He tells us about the main point of His coming. And the scene at hand here in verses 9 to 13, the scene at hand is the occasion of a dinner party. If we read Luke chapter 5, which we didn't, Luke chapter 5 verse 29 has a parallel passage here. And we find out there that this dinner party is held in Matthew's house. Hence in verse 9, where we have the call of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus, we have a prelude to everything else that follows up to the end of verse 13. In any case, this dinner party, this great feast, is how Luke describes it in his gospel. In Matthew's house is what takes place. That's the context for what takes place here. And it says there at the beginning of verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. It says, behold. Remember that word? It's a snap your fingers kind of a word. It's an attention-grabbing word. Behold! Many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and His disciples. And if we recognize that word, behold, and what we're told there in verse 10, if we're careful and discerning readers of the passage, then we'll see that Matthew gives us a clue in that verse. And the clue he gives us is that something is going to happen. That's what that word, behold, tells us. And of course, it's no surprise that that something that's going to happen in this passage involves a confrontation between our Lord and the Pharisees. That's no surprise, is it? After all, reading through the Gospels time and time again, the Pharisees or the scribes or the teachers of the law, they appear on the scene, and they appear on the scene as those who trouble our Lord and who offer antagonizing comments about Him and about His ministry. Well, in verse 11, that's just what we see on this occasion too, because it tells us, and when it tells us, rather, it tells us in verse 11 that when the Pharisees saw it, that these tax collectors and many sinners came to sit down at dinner with our Lord, they turn and ask the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And that question, while seemingly innocent, certainly is not. Because in asking this question, the Pharisees are not seeking information. They're not asking this question so that they can learn about the Lord and why it is that He's doing what it is that He's doing. No. In verse 11, the Pharisees are making an accusation against the Lord by phrasing their disdain and their dislike for what He's doing in the form of a question. And to top it all off, they don't even have the courtesy to ask the Lord, but they ask His disciples instead. And so rather than being honestly inquisitive, the Pharisees are being subtly slanderous. And the question they ask in verse 11, if we were to hear it, it wouldn't sound like this. It wouldn't sound like this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But it would sound like this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's how they're asking it. Notice, however, even though the Pharisees ask the disciples this question, in verses 12 and 13, who is it that gives the answer? It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus heard their question, and no doubt, He knew their malevolent motive. He knew their evil intention as well. So, in response to hearing them make this accusation against Him, by questioning the propriety, they're questioning what it is He's doing. They're saying that it's wrong. Why is He doing that? By making this accusation against Him and questioning His actions of His sitting down with tax collectors and sinners to eat with them, Jesus answers these critical comments that the Pharisees pose. And His answer has three parts there in verses 12 and 13. In the first part, the Lord makes a simple assertion. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And in the second part, at the beginning of verse 13, Jesus admonishes the Pharisees and He chides them for not being as learned and as well read as they think they are. Because he says, go and learn what this means. You want to know what I'm doing? Well, go learn something first. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in the third part, picking up on what he said first of all in verse 12, the Lord gives the heart of the answer to their question. You want to know why I'm sitting with tax collectors and sinners? Because I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's look at those three parts of our Lord's answer, shall we? In the first part, by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Jesus is simply noting the obvious. If a person is well and whole physically, well, then they're not going to seek the aid or assistance of a doctor. Doctors are for sick people. Hence, those who are sick are those who need a doctor's attention. That's straightforward common sense. Even the Pharisees, bent on confrontation as they were, should be able to understand our Lord's point. Those who are well do not need to be healed, but those who are sick, they're the ones who need healing. That's what Jesus is saying at the beginning of verse 12. And remember that what he says in response to the question which the Pharisees asked his disciples, and remember rather, this is what he says in response to the question the Pharisees asked his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Because just like sick people need a doctor to make them well, even so, these tax collectors and sinners, they need me to forgive them of their sins, to cleanse them from that which has defiled them and made them unclean. That's why. And so the first thing to learn, beloved, is this. Jesus is the physician of our souls. All of us have been infected with the sickness and disease of sin. By nature, we are dead in our sins. We are guilty before God, and we are polluted, defiled, and unclean. And to pick up on the language of the Belgic Confession, even the waters of baptism do not wash away our sins. Remember, the waters of baptism serve, first of all, to signify and seal God's promise of salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And thereby the waters of baptism signify the impurity of our souls. They teach us to admonish and loathe ourselves, to humble ourselves before God, and to seek purification and salvation apart from ourselves. We're conceived and born in sin, guilty and corrupt, even from our mother's womb onward. And so the question comes to all of us. Do we know that we need healing and cleansing in our souls? Do we know that we need a Savior? Do we think that we're whole? Or do we recognize ourselves to be defiled? We hear of God's grace. Have we learned of our own guilt first? Remember, it's guilt, then grace, then gratitude. Do we know that Jesus Christ is the only one through whom forgiveness and cleansing can be obtained? If so, beloved, then we believe the report of the Scriptures, not only about our own natural uncleanness, but about the sufficiency of Christ to save us from that sin. And we receive and rest upon Him alone, as He is freely offered in the Gospel and even promised to us by God's own hand. In the second part of His answer, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Maybe you have a margin in your Bible that has a little note telling you where those words are from. They're from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea is the first of those minor prophets, the 12 prophets after Daniel. The first of them is Hosea. And Jesus cites Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in part of his answer to the Pharisees. And what he's doing basically is he's admonishing the Pharisees. He's admonishing them for failing to be compassionate and merciful. He tells them, you guys think you learn what you've learned, but what you need to learn is the lesson that the prophets spoke about. That's what you need to learn. You need to stop being so self-absorbed, and you need to look upon those who are in need with tenderness and with compassion. This language that he uses at the beginning of verse 13, but go and learn what this means, that's a technical phrase that the rabbis would use when they would teach and instruct. And so Jesus is turning their language back on them from one rabbi to another, as it were. He gives them instruction from the book of the prophet Hosea, and he calls them in these words to repent and to seek God for His forgiving grace and to be merciful in light of that. Because in spite of all of their other spiritual accomplishments, and we've seen in this gospel that the Pharisees were noted for their spirituality, their outward show of piety, most likely would have been greater than any of us. But in spite of all of their other spiritual accomplishments, what Jesus is saying is that if the basic requirements of the law are ignored, then everything else is rendered invalid. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13? If I give everything I have to the poor, and if I give my own body to be burned, but I do not have love, then I'm like pots and pans and a brass cymbal that is clanging noise. That's what Jesus is telling them here. All of their tithing, all of their sacrificial offerings, all of their prayers, their fasting twice a week, whatever else they did religiously, and they did those things religiously, and they took great pride in them, whatever else they may have done, since they did not have compassion and mercy, whatever else they may have done is hollow and meaningless. Later on in this gospel, chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus, in that chapter where he pronounces the woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, he says in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These, said our Lord, you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And there's a lesson for us, too, in our Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees. Let us remember to be merciful. Let us remember to have compassion and pity on those who are in need of receiving compassion and pity. Let's not be staunch at the expense of being merciful. Let us excel in charity and in its fruits. And let us not neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, and others like that. Let us not neglect the weightier matters of the law for the sake of that which may matter most in our own eyes. Remember the words of the Lord? Words that we've all learned, I would imagine. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let us learn this lesson first. In the third part of our Lord's answer, we have the sum and conclusion of the whole matter of what He says to us in these two verses, of what He says to the Pharisees, first of all. So when our Lord says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, what He's doing there is outlining and sketching in one sentence the centrality and main point of His ministry. The call He issues, the call of the gospel, it's a call that goes out to sinners. It goes out to those who are in need. It goes out to those who would be lost were it not for Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is a call of repentance. It's a call to turn away from self and to turn to Christ in faith. It's a call to turn away from sin, and it's a call to turn to God for forgiveness. It's a call to walk away from rebellion and to walk in submission to God. It's a call for wayward sinners to make a U-turn on the road of life, if you will, to change their course and direction, to humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and to look to Christ in true faith for forgiveness and for righteousness. The call of the gospel, beloved, which is a call to repentance, is a call that each of us must hear and believe and answer. Because apart from hearing, believing, and answering that call, the call that Christ came to give, and the call that the gospel announces, there is no salvation. And it's a call which God graciously works in our hearts to answer. Not in our own strength, but according to His mercy and according to the grace of His Spirit in our hearts. In verses 14 to 17, our Lord answers another question. This time the question is posed directly to Him. Before the Pharisees asked His disciples, now we have friendly fire, if you will. The question comes from a friendly source, from the disciples of John. John the Baptizer, that is. His disciples come to Jesus on this occasion and they ask Him, sincerely, they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? That's a fair question, and it's a sincere question from John's disciples. And in His answer to that question, again, our Lord takes an opportunity to speak about His ministry, to speak about the significance of His earthly ministry and of His presence physically with the disciples. And what He does in this answer is He defends the actions of His disciples in not fasting while He is with them. In verses 15 to 17, Jesus gives three illustrations from everyday life, all three of which are designed as evidence that His disciples are doing the right thing by not fasting as long as He is with them. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this. They ask the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Here's our Lord's answer. Here's what He says. My disciples do not fast because I'm still with them. And in this, they're doing the right thing. After all, guys, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn even while the bridegroom is with them? As well, does anyone put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment? And does anyone put new wine into old wineskins? As you well know, those are all rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. No! No! And no! No! The friends of the bridegroom don't mourn while the bridegroom is with them. No! Someone doesn't put a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. And no, new wine doesn't go into new wineskins. But the days will come, says our Lord, when the bridegroom is taken away. Then His friends will mourn. A patch of cloth, it must be shrunk first. Then it's sewn onto the garment so that the tear isn't made worse. And new wine is put into new wineskins so that the wineskin is preserved and the wine doesn't get spilled out. Well, since you guys know all of those things are true, listen to this. In the same kind of way, My disciples don't fast because I'm still with them. And in doing that, they're doing the right thing. But when I leave, when I go away, they will have times of fasting again until I come. That's what our Lord is saying in answering the question of John's disciples. The significance of his ministry at this point in time is this. He is there. He is on earth. And he is physically and bodily present with his disciples. That's a major thing. It's huge. It's what the entire Old Testament promised, pointed forward to, and anticipated. The King has come. This isn't the time for fasting. This is the time for feasting. But this won't always be the case. One day he will go away and he will be physically absent from them. Yes, he'll send his Spirit who will abide with them always, and there will be his presence with them in that way. But no longer will he be in their sight. No longer will he be with his disciples in this particular way. That's coming again at the end of the age. But there is that interim period where our Lord will leave and go to heaven. And when that day comes, then his disciples will take up the practice of fasting. But until that day comes, they will feast with him and enjoy his physical presence, his blessed company, his sweet fellowship. And what we learn from this congregation is that we live in that interim period. We live in that period between our Lord's coming and His ascension and His return again at the end of the age. We're in between that. He's not with us in this way. Yes, He has given us His Spirit, and according to His Godhead, He is at no time absent from us. But He's not face to face with us like He was then and like He will be soon. So now is the time for us to be fasting. It's time for us to be looking for and to be longing for His coming. It's time for us to be eager in our expectation of being reunited with our Lord. It's time for us to prepare to see Him face to face. Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him, it says in 1 John chapter 3. Because on that day when we are again face to face with our Lord, the fellowship and communion that we have with Him now, which is real and genuine, it will rise to another level as faith becomes sight, as the veil and curtain are drawn back, and as we are together forever with our Lord and with one another. Then, feasting will replace the fasting. All things will be made new, and we will dwell forever in the new heavens and in the new earth, which contains righteousness. Let us learn what our Lord teaches, beloved, and let us long for His coming as we walk that road of humility. Let us remember the centrality, the main point of His ministry, that He has come to call sinners to Himself, and that He thereby calls us to come to Him in repentance and in faith. And let us remember the significance of His ministry, that to be in His immediate presence is a great blessing, and it's a cause for great joy and rejoicing, and that we long to be with Him in that way. Do you long to see your Lord with your own eyes? Wasn't that Job's confession? I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the earth, and I will see Him in my own flesh and with my own eyes. Let us long for that day, and let us remember to look forward to these things according to God's grace and promise. Amen.